Well, I know you all are very interested in what I have up here. If my dog, Murphy, were around, although, you know, as he's gotten older, he's not nearly as interested in this. This is actually a really cool trap. It's a have-a-heart named because you can actually kill things alive and transport them. I could take them to my house and take them to yours if I were mean. But if you look at this, this is kind of a neat trap. I have several different kinds of these. This one, it has a double door, so you can catch them coming and going. And then if you look on this side over here, it has a little lever right here that attaches itself. And then, of course, these are traps that make sure that the door stays shut. So here comes, let's see, what have I caught in this? I've caught birds, possums. Yeah, birds. They like the peanut butter, and they'll fly in there and peck at it. I caught a little wren like 3 days in a row. Apparently they're not very bright. Possums. Oh, possums are dumb as a box of rocks. I caught a baby possum in this thing every day. He just, you know, slow learner. But these Norwegian roof rats, you can catch mice in it. Anything that will go in it, they'll come along and they'll put a foot on this little plate right here. And as soon as they touch that and step on it, the ends go down and then it locks in place here. If you don't put those in, of course, when they hit it, they just go right out. But the way it works, these two things come down and open it up, and then you just set that little thing. You can even put a little bit of butter or grease on that trap lever, but that side over there, and then it really takes very little pressure. And you know, this concept works for pretty much everything. A friend of mine in Oklahoma was showing me a trap he built for pigs, and a big metal trap with a door that slopes in, so when it falls, and then a metal bottom, actually a mesh bottom, welded steel, and then the rope goes across, comes down and makes a loop, and then hooks over a little horn, and he puts feed on there, and the pigs go in it, and they're rooting animals, and so they get under that, and they get the no rope on the top of their nose and pull up on it. Of course, then they're trapped. All right, the term that we're talking about here in Scripture this morning is this little guy right there. That's the trip lever for the tray, for the cage. I made the mistake of putting that on our chair this morning in the den, and Sarah comes in and said, I don't know why, it's a rhetorical question, must be, who put this nasty trap on my good leather chair? I mean, do we need to even ask? I mean, what? Well, you know, this is the season where you have to make sure that all your traps are set. Last weekend, I went around and I made sure all of our bait stations were filled up, because we have, my theory, for what it's not worth, is that it's far better to keep the rodents on the outside of the building than to kill them after they're in. So you have to have both. You have to have poison in your building. But, man, far better to have the bait stations out. So I have one, two, three, I have about five of them out here where the children aren't, but the rodents are. You can walk out and see one on our front porch, because we've found that homeless people and rodents both like that nice enclosed porch area. So I can do something about the rodents. But, you know, as the weather turns cold, they're pretty much everywhere. But the reason I got these was to train my dog so that he would chase the rodents out of my yard. But he's gotten so old, he doesn't do much of anything anymore. But that concept of that's actually called a scandalon, and we have an English word that comes from it, scandal. But scandal doesn't really carry the meaning in the Greek term. It's entrapment or an offense. And in verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 17, if you want, you can turn there. He's dealing with the problem of offenses. I want you to notice first here in these verses that he is speaking to the disciples. Now, we have been dealing with the Pharisees, but he's going to be dealing now with his disciples. So in verse 1 of 17, now he said to his disciples, to the disciples. So this is disciple issues. He's been fighting with the Pharisees. He's going to leave that now. He had been teaching the disciples, and they mocked him about where your heart is, where your money is, that's where your heart is. And so he dealt with them, and we got Lazarus and the rich man. Now he's back to teaching his disciples. I think there probably is a hint of attack against Pharisaism. A legalist is someone who believes that when you do something or don't do something, it has an effect before you're standing with God. So if you do this, then it makes you righteous and you earn merit or you lose merit before God. It's a legalistic system is one where you see that your standing before God is based on what you do rather than faith in Christ. You know, we all have rules and regulations, and we all have to live with rules and regulations. I talk to my students. I get some of the boys, and I have to deal with them about haircuts. And I've got a ninth grade boy who's got a full beard. Just got a full beard. And, you know, that's, yeah, what are you going to do? So his name's Shane. I said, Shane, you know, you got to shave it, son. Oh, yeah, okay, I will. And, you know, the next day he's clean shaven. He's growing full sideburns in ninth grade. I'm jealous. You know, my Canadian hair never quite came in. I remember in high school there were guys that had full beards, you know, and I was still looking in the mirror thinking, I wonder if I'm ever going to find. So, you know, that's just the way it goes. But, you know, does it make any difference whether he has a beard or not for his standing before God? Absolutely not. It's just a stupid rule. But there's lots of stupid rules. The danger comes when people think, the legalism is when you think that somehow by having a beard or not a beard, it's meritorious or following this rule or that rule. So, you know, we try to make sure that our kids understand the difference, that salvation is by faith, and then there's stupid things we have to do to get along with each other and comply with graduation. But he's teaching here on that problem of Pharisaical worldview, that you're doing well before God if you follow certain rules. That's what he's going to be speaking to. God wants far more than what's just expected. Now he said to the disciples, it is impossible, actually starts, impossible for offenses not to come. And there's that term offense. This entrapment, this tripping up, this stumbling. He's talking about literally the turning point in a person's life. He's speaking to believers and other believers. He says it's impossible for these things not to happen. It happens. Christ in the parable of the soils made that very clear. You have the sower, he goes out and sows the word of the kingdom. Some don't believe, but the rest of the group believe. They believe for a while, and then persecution and the cares of this world, and you know, it trips them up. He says it's impossible that that's not going to happen. It will happen because God created us with the ability to choose and make decisions that truly are significant, eternally significant. We make choices that sometimes are very, very foolish. They're the wrong direction. But woe through whom it comes. So he says it's going to happen. There are going to be these life-altering events, but make sure it isn't you that causes it. It's better, verse 2, he's speaking about believers here who are tripping up other believers. it profits him if a millstone, and this is there's two millstones. These are big round rocks. There's a little rock, and then there's a big rock. And the big rock was actually used by a donkey to bring around. So he's talking about one of these massive stones that would be in a trough this wide, much bigger than the wheels that BC rides on. Okay, a big wheel has a pole going through it to a fulcrum, and then the donkey goes in a circle and moves that thing around. Well, you can grind all kinds of things with that. But he says it's better off if that thing were tied to the neck of a person, and they were thrown into the sea. It's better. The work of God is better off with this believer pitched into the sea, headed for the bottom, pulled by a giant millstone. Pretty graphic. Than that he should scandalize one of these little ones. The little ones here is not referring to children. It's referring to believers. There are no children in this context. He's talking about, as far as God is concerned, all believers are little ones whose faith is tenuous and whose understanding of spiritual things is very limited. Amen? So all of us, he says, are in that boat. But it's better off, you know, just be really, really careful. Be very, very careful about this. Don't cause other people to be tripped up, to be scandalized. Verse 3, take heed to yourselves. And here's where he's going with this. He says, watch out, present imperative. Y'all take heed to yourselves. Now, if your brother should sin against you, rebuke him. And if he should repent, forgive him. And if seven times a day he should sin against you, and seven times in a day he should turn back to you saying, I am repenting, you will forgive him. Future tense. So the pattern here that he's arguing for, I think, is be very, very, very gracious toward other believers. If you summarize what he's saying, that's his point. Be very, very gracious toward other believers. The pattern is sin. Okay, it's sin, not I really don't like it when so-and-so does such and such. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about sin. Sin, rebuke, repentance, and forgiveness. Okay? So somebody sins against you, according to this, your brother should sin against you. It's not just a generic sin. It's something that is towards you. What are you supposed to do? Rebuke him. Okay, so you rebuke him, and then if there is repentance is a change of mind. I love this passage because it argues for repentance being a change of attitude, not a works. You know, I've fought this battle for as many years as I've been in the ministry, where the American people think repentance is doing something. No, those are the fruits of repentance. Here, you clearly see that it's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. Seven times he does the same sin to you in a day, and he repents. Oops, oh, I can't believe I did it again. So, sin, rebuke, repent, forgive. Somebody sins against you, then you're supposed to rebuke them. That means you actually go and say something. It's a command. Somebody sins against you, rebuke them. Go say, you shouldn't have done that. That's a rebuke. What you did was wrong. Now, you know, a lot of problems in relationships would actually get solved at this level, right? What do we do? Somebody sins against us, and then what do? We get mad and we tell six other people. What are we supposed to do? You know, bite your tongue and then go talk to the person who did it. That person then has an option. You know, what happens if the person says, well, you'll just have to get over it? Well, then you don't forgive them. Well, no, I don't have to get over it. What you did was wrong. and the judgment is yours. I've done my part. What about if you don't want to rebuke them? Then what should you do? I'll give you a hint. Love covers a multitude of sins. You don't have the only option is not rebuking them. But when you're dealing with other people, this is sin. You're being very gracious toward the other believer. And there's dangers here all the way around. James will talk about that at the end of James, about converting the sinner from the error of his ways. But sin, rebuke, repent, and forgive. Now, you can see something like this with children. Okay, dealing with sin. What is probably the sin that children commit the most frequently?
Lying.
Yeah. Notice the teacher responded immediately. Yeah, I would say lying. When I was muddling on this, yeah, they lie. What if you have a child that lies constantly? A child that lies constantly, and you know it. What do you do? Well, is lying sin? Well, sure it is. What should you do then? Rebuke. And the child says, "Oh, you're absolutely right. I am so sorry. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. I will try and tell the truth next time." 2 minutes later, they're lying again. "Did you talk?" "No, I didn't." Oh, I lied again. 7 times in a day, be very, very gracious toward other believers. I remember as a child, I had a new Sunday school teacher at Biltmore Bible Church. We changed from Biltmore and went to Bethany, which I grew up in. But we visited Biltmore for a while. It was kind of far away. But there was a man there, A.P. Tell, who owned half of Phoenix. James Ray owned the other. And my dad actually worked for A.P. Tell. And Mrs. Tell was my Sunday school teacher. You know, I was probably about Anaya's age. But she was my Sunday school teacher. And in Sunday school, I convinced her that I lived on a farm and I ran the farm. By the time Sunday school was over, I had convinced her that I absolutely ran the whole farm single-handedly. And so anyway, my mom heard about it. Probably Mrs. Tell told my mother. And my mom said, "Did you tell Mrs. Tell that you run the farm?" So come on, you have to go tell her the truth. So she marched me back to the Sunday school room. You know, I was covering my Mrs. Tell, "I do not run the farm. My dad does. Sometimes I help him." And she wrapped me in her arms and she said, "I'm sure that he couldn't do it without you." You know, but this constantly lying, what do you do? Well, if they repent, you forgive them. What about adults? Again, this is sin. It's not. We're not just talking about, "Oh, I want the heat hotter or the temperature cooler." I wouldn't think that lying would be in this category. But what about swearing? Suppose Tony Beats. How many of you know Tony Beats? You don't know him? You don't watch Gold Rush? He's the Viking on Gold Rush. All right, yeah. What is Tony Beats known for?
Swearing.
I mean, you watch this, every other word is beep. We have captions on because I don't hear too well. Plus, he's got an accent. So even if I didn't have the captions on, they've still put on the telly what he says. But about every third word, suppose Tony trusted Christ. You know? And you're talking with him, what's going to follow him into Christianity? His vocabulary. Tony, you just said a swear word. Oh, I need swear. Oh, I'm so sorry. I got to stop doing that. You know? Yeah, Lord help me. Is it conceivable that that would happen in 7 times in a day? Absolutely. In an hour. Every time he repents, you forgive him. No problem. No problem. You know, when I was working with the police force, Those guys, they always had a conscience about swearing around the chaplain. Blankety, blankety, blank. Oh, sorry, chaplain. No problem. In the 2 minutes, blankety, blank. Oh, sorry, chaplain. No problem. You know, be very, very gracious. Now, they weren't believers, but the same is true towards believers. Be very, very, very gracious toward other believers. To do less ends up creating a trap, this scandalon, that can literally destroy somebody's relationship with God. Well, I thought God was gracious, and look at how this Christian treated me. So be very gracious. You know, in verses 5 to 10, we'll see that forgiveness is absolutely the bare minimum. Forgiving others is the minimum of what God wants from us. Look at verse 5. And the apostles said, so they got the lesson. They said to the Lord, whew, increase our faith. You know, if somebody comes and swears at you and kicks you in the shin and then says, oh man, I'm so sorry I lost my temper. Please forgive me. You know, hobble a little bit, no problem. About the seventh time that happened, you know, would you be calling the police? What would you do? Seven times? So the disciples understand this, and they just said, wow, please, you know, we need more faith. And in verses 5 and 6, Christ says, no, you don't. You don't need more faith. What in the world are you thinking? Part of the argument is, how much grace did God give you? How many sins has He forgiven you? You don't need to be a faith giant to figure this out. And the Lord said, if you are having faith as a grain of mustard, the pod has little tiny seeds in it, you would be saying, you would have been saying to this sycamore tree, it's a species of the mulberry, this big, huge tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. This is two plantings, one a millstone, now a mulberry, planted in the sea, and it would have obeyed you. It would have obeyed you. You don't need more faith. You don't need very much faith to understand that God's forgiveness of us is monumental, right? Do you need a lot of faith to have your sins forgiven? No. It doesn't take a lot of faith at all, because we're so grateful that God has forgiven our sins. So Christ says, what? Guys, you don't need more faith. And then he goes into this section about, you know, forgiving others, being gracious to others and forgiveness. You're only doing what's commanded. And when you only do what's commanded, it's almost useless. It's almost useless. Now, which of you, having a slave who's plowing or tending sheep, who when he has come out of the field will say at once, come, having come in, sit down. When the slave comes out of the field or tending the sheep, he finally gets back to the ranch, back to the farmhouse. Which of you says to him, hey, come over here, sit down, let me serve you dinner? You will not say that to him. Or will you not say to him, prepare something I should eat, and then, you know, get ready for more work. You're done with your outdoor work. Now get ready, gird yourself, get ready for working, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and you will drink. You get the leftovers. So if you have a slave, when he comes in from the field, you don't say, come here and sit down and let me feed you. You say, great, good to see you. Now fix my dinner. And when I'm done, you can have what's remaining. Okay? That's his argument. Look at verse 9. He is not, literally, he's not having grace to that servant because he did the having been commanded things, is he? So what you don't find in this scenario is the master praising and blessing the servant for having done the stuff that was commanded. It's just normal expectations. I think not, he says, verse 10. Thus also, whenever you should have done all the having been commanded things, you've done that, say with that you would say about yourself, we are slaves without utility. All we've done is what commanded, because all we did, we have done what we were obligated to do. So his point is real simple. When you do your job, when the boss has commanded you to do something and you do it, and that's all you have done, then you don't get praise. You don't get the master saying, oh, well done. So, you know, with students, a good student isn't one who says, well, I did what you told me to do. That's not a good student. You assigned the work, the student did it. There's no praise. You don't say, oh, look at this wonderful student who has done what I commanded. That's they're just an ordinary student. But I think my heart would stop if one of my students actually came up to me in Bible class and said, you know, I really got interested in the pastoral epistles. I've been reading through 1 Timothy 3 or 4 or 5 times, and I really don't understand this section here about the Spirit expressly telling what's going to happen in the latter times. What's going on there? I'd teach for another month on something like that. Because it's beyond, I'm working to try to get them to do a Bible workbook. That's what's commanded. That's what's expected. I've been doing something a little bit different this year. I've been assigning memory verses and not testing them on it. Part of it is just the logistics of my class. So they have a Bible verse. And at the start of class, I say, oh, get out my grade book. All right, who would like to say the verse? And several of them raise their hand and they quote it. They quote the Bible verse. Good job. Last quarter, however many times they did that, their total score went up by 1 point. I had one girl that got 104. She memorized every Bible verse that was on the syllabus. They didn't know what I was going to do. I didn't tell them about it. It's really interesting to watch. It's on the syllabus. It says memorize it. Good students say, well, I memorized it. But then when I don't test them on it, and they know they're going to be still to memorize it, that's a good student. The sound you heard was the rising of their grade and their citizenship, although those are supposed to be kept separate. So when you've just done what's expected, then you aren't going to be on the same page as God is. The legalist does what's expected. The focus is always on him or her. I have done this, I have done this. God, I've done this for you. Wrong approach. Friday, Sarah and I were at Cooper Street and I-20. It's literally the other side of the world. You can get to Africa almost as fast. We were down there for a conference, and then we stayed around and had dinner at McDonald's. And when we were waited on initially, the man who was the manager was waiting on us, and he did a really poor job. He never looked me in the eye. He never spoke to me. He never thanked me for my business. He never thanked me for my order. He just filled the order. I think it must have been the end of the shift, and he probably had to work a double, and he was sick of McDonald's and sick of people. So we sat down, and I ate and had a McRib, an extra one for a dollar, I might add. And then a new manager came on, and the girl, I guess she must have been on break, but there was a black girl who's the one that regularly runs the cash register. And I needed something twice from her. Once I needed salt, and the second time I needed a bag because I took the second McRib and had it yesterday for lunch. So this girl was outstanding. She was outstanding, unbelievable. Black girl, big smile, personable. Oh, I can help you with that. And she runs over to the car window, grabs some salt and brings it back to me. And then I needed a bag. I went back a second time and I needed a bag. And she says, well, what size do you need? Looking me in the eye, engaging me, talking to me. And I says, well, maybe probably a small one. I have a sandwich. Oh, for that one, you need... And she went and got the big bag and put napkins in it for me and opened it up and handed it to me. It was exceptional. It was outstanding. So I thought maybe the manager, same manager, but I went and found the manager as we were leaving, you know, and called him over to me. And I said to her, if I could, I would hire her away from you. She is phenomenal. What an incredible job she did in serving us today. You see, the difference between the one was the one did what was commanded. The previous manager, he just, you know, give me your money, here's your food. But this girl deserves this extra grace, if you would, because she's going way beyond what's expected. So on this whole scenario, Christ is saying forgiveness of others is, you know, that's the bare minimum. You don't need more faith. You need to understand what the whole program is about. Be very gracious toward other believers, because forgiveness of others is just the bare minimum. God wants more from us than, I did what you said. What more could you want? I'll show you what more He wants. This next section is intended to illustrate what God wants. And it came to pass, verse 11, He was going to Jerusalem and was passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as He was entering a certain village, 10 lepers met Him. They're leprous men. 10 men met Him who stood at a distance. Verse 13. And they lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And having seen them, He said, Go on, leave, show yourselves to the priests. So He gives them a command, show yourself to the priest. Leave, go show yourself to the priest. In English, we'd say two commands. But in Greek, having gone, show yourself to the priest. And it came to pass, as they were going, literally in the going, in other words, He gave them the command to show. So, go on, show yourself to the priest. And so they did. They left. And as they were leaving, in the going, as they were going, and it came to pass as they were going, they were cleansed. God healed them, Christ healed them, after they had left. Isn't that cool? Now one of them, having seen that he had been healed, returned. So they're over the hill. They're on their way to the priest and they're healed. And one of them looks down and he sees his leprosy, this leprous disease on his hands. All of a sudden it's healed. And it looks like a baby's bottom. I mean, new skin. It's healed. And one of them, they are all healed, but one of them, having seen that he had been healed, returned with a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell on his face at his feet, at Christ's feet, thanking Him over and over and over again. Jesus, thank you. Thank you. He went back, found the Lord, fell at His feet, glorifying God. Thank you. Thank you. You know, again, I love these scenes where Christ is just ruling over the world, ruling over His disciples. Just, I'm God. You know, what do you think? Isn't forgiveness the bare minimum? Don't you get it? And these guys hollering at Him, you know, heal us. All right, go on, show yourself. The man comes back and he falls at His feet. Now notice the last part of verse 16, and he was a Samaritan. Now Jesus, having answered this man, said, were there not 10 having been cleansed? He knew he cleaned up 10 of them. Where are the 9? They were not found who returned to give glory to God, except this foreigner. There's only one that could be found that came back except the Samaritan. And he said to him, "Arise, go." This is singular. "Your faith has saved you." Perfect tense, has saved. He healed the other ones. This one was actually saved, not only of the leprosy, but God gave to him everlasting life as well. What I think Christ wants is not just that we do what's expected or what's commanded, like the ten who left, but like the one, he wants our adoration. Beyond what's expected is our devotion to Christ. Going to the point where we're very gracious to others, and the minimum that we're doing is forgiving others. But then our own adoration of Christ for our own healing is what he's after. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We pray that you would help us to see that legalism never wins our hearts full of devotion for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the grace that you poured out upon us, that our sins have been forgiven. Now may we turn and forgive others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.